Well, it's back to Galatians. You would turn in the book of Galatians to chapter 6. We'll take up where we left off. It seems like it's been a while, and it has been a while. It's been 3 weeks since I brought to you the Word of God, and I have to say that I have missed it. Not just because I need a break from all of the hard work that I've been doing at home, and then I can get into the office where I can at least breathe once in a while and not have constant things to do and constant children to correct and the vacuuming. It's unbelievable, the vacuuming. So I thank God that we have Warren here at the church. I don't have to do that too here. But it is good to be back in the place where God has called me to be, proclaiming to you the Word of God. What a privilege it is. What a blessing. We believe in the Word of God here at Providence, don't we? Sola Scriptura, that was the cry, the formal cause of the Reformation, it's been called. Sola Scriptura, the Scripture alone is authoritative, is sufficient. And yet because we believe in Sola Scriptura, we do believe in preaching. It is the tradition of the Reformed faith to have a very high view of the office of the preacher. We believe in preaching because that's the way God says He'll save His people. We all have Bibles. We can all read our Bibles. We can all study our Bibles and prayer groups and so forth. But it is through the foolishness of preaching, 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, through the foolishness of preaching, and the older translations get it better. It's not the foolishness of the message preached. The message is only foolishness to those who are perishing. It's the foolishness of one word in the Greek, the preaching. The proclamation. It is through the foolishness of preaching that it has pleased God, the text says. 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Through preaching. That's the Reformed tradition. Our catechisms, both large and small, the smaller catechism, question number 89 says, how does the Word become effectual unto salvation? And the answer is, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith to salvation. That's Reformed tradition. That's our understanding of Scripture. That's what all the officers have taken a vow, that they believe that. That it is especially through the preaching of the Word that God moves in His people. There's nothing special in it. In fact, what does that do? That slays our pride. I can read the Word. I can study the Word. What do I need a preacher? Because it's not about you. It's not about your mind and your understanding and your strength and your flesh. It's about the Holy Spirit taking that Word and driving it into your heart. And God promises to especially do that through the preaching. It's not an accident that our Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, when we look back at how God, when the office of preaching had become an office where men would be hired to say a few words that nobody understood, and then you would watch them drink a cup, and maybe you would get a piece of bread to eat, and that was the office of the preacher. It's no accident that the church had fallen into darkness with that kind of view of the office of preacher. And it's no accident that in the Reformation, what became lifted up again was the office of the preacher. It was preaching that brought Reformation. It was decades after 1517 before the average Christian had his own Bible. Decades. But Reformation began because the preaching of the Word began again. It was the preaching that God used to build up and to save and to convert His people. It's no accident that Luther and Calvin and Knox and Huldrych Zwingli and Tyndale were preachers. And God used that preach word. And He saved His people. It's the foolishness of preaching. It's to slay our pride. That it's not about education. It's about the Holy Spirit writing that word on your hearts. Beloved, I love to preach the Word of God, because I believe that. That's why I left television after 10 years. To become a preacher. Because I believe in it. And yet I honestly confess to you this morning that if I could, if it wasn't my responsibility, I'd have someone else preach this text to you this morning. Because I don't like to preach this kind of a message. And I'm fearful as I do it. I'm fearful for how you will receive it. I'm fearful for how you will perceive me in bringing it. Not to mention my own sinful heart and wickedness. Will I seek my own advantage in this kind of a message? So I'm certainly capable of it. Part of me wishes that God would have brought someone else to bring it. Maybe I'd take a fourth week off in a row. Beloved, the main point of my text this morning is that Christians are to pay their ministers. I'm not going to apologize for the Word of God. I'm going to preach it. I'm going to preach it the way I preach every message, with force, with vigor, with conviction. Hopefully it'll be with some interest on your part. Because I believe it's the Word of God. And that we need to hear it. And that God will bless all of those who hear it and believe it and seek to do it. He will bless them. And it's not like this message is complicated or difficult to understand or hard to grasp. It's simple. The meaning of this text is simple. It's plain for anybody who wants to see it. You don't need me to tell you what it means. And, you know, I can't help but think, you know, that God would bring me back to preach this message in this time of year. You know, after Robin has been in the hospital. And all of you have showered us with gifts. And you have, as the text said, shared in all good things with us. And, you know, my kids are not skinny because I haven't been cooking the last 3 weeks. We've been eating great. Fantastic, even. No offense to my wife. You cook great, too. And you've opened your homes to us. You've come to our home. You've asked, is there anything we can do? And then, of course, multiply that by this time of year at Christmas. And every year at Christmas, the two Sundays preceding Christmas, I take bags of gifts home from you that you give to me. And gift cards. Platefuls of cookies and candies. And you have blessed us. And you have given to us. And Mitch takes these gifts home. Bailey took them home before. Our church is $100,000 over budget for the year. I mean, we brought in $100,000 more than what we budgeted. You have proven to be an immensely generous people. And you've invested in the things of this, of the Word, of the things of God. And so I bring you this message today with that in mind. And I want you to remember that is my opinion of you. But because I have clearly a vested interest in this kind of a message, then I want you to do what I would ask you to do every morning, but especially this morning, to check me out, to search the Scriptures and see if what I'm saying is true. Have I faithfully preached the Word of God to you this morning, or have I sinfully and wickedly twisted it into the Word of Ray for my own advantage? I want you to check me out this morning and test that. Because I do believe in the preaching of the Word of God, and I will preach this Word without apology. And I'll preach it as in the context that it's given, in with a warning even, as it's given. And I know God's going to use it to bless His people, but I want you all to know just how generous and what an amazing congregation you've been to Robin and I, and I know Mitch would say the same, that your hearts have poured forth in an abundance in this church. And yet because the Holy Spirit has this Word in Scripture and because He has it for us to hear, I don't know where you will be someday. You don't know what church you may be in someday. I don't know where I'll be someday. You don't know what pastors will come through this pulpit someday. And you need to always understand the truth of this doctrine, that as we value the office of the ministry, so we value God. And so God will bless us. That is the message of this text. It's God's Word. May He give us grace as we hear it. Let's pray as we begin. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank You and praise You that You give such a good Word always, Lord. Help me not to corrupt it this morning, Father, with my sinfulness. And help us only to hear the truth this morning, Father. Let Your Spirit go forth and write the truth of this Word on the hearts of Your people. And then if there are any who struggle with this, convict them of the truth of it. And even cause them to fear You through it. that they would seek to support your cause in the world, Father, as you have commanded it here. And you have even promised a blessing. Father, help us to see that and help us to believe it and to do it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Galatians 6, verses 6 through 10. This is God's holy word. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap. If we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. May the Lord establish this word and only this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. My first point is that God commands Christians to pay their ministers. God commands Christians to pay their ministers. Look at verse 6. Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now we know who him is, who is taught is, and we know who him who teaches is. Paul says it this way to call attention to the fact that the obligation of the person who's receiving something to give it to the back to the person who has given it to them. And we don't see it in our text, and it's unfortunate, and I don't know why, but in the Greek text, the word but is should be the first word of verse 6. And in fact, it's the same word that you find in the middle of verse 8. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But, see how important the but is there in verse 8, this big contrast. This not only the same word is used at the beginning of verse 6, but it's even in the same construction in the grammar. It's almost exactly the same. So it really should read the end of verse 5, which I preached, you know, the last time I preached on this text was Galatians 6, 1-5, 3 weeks ago. The end of verse, if I read verse 5, for each one shall bear his own load, but let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. That helps us to see the connection, doesn't it? Because what happens is what? Well, I hear each one shall bear my own load, and immediately I begin to look for an advantage for myself in that. Well, that means I don't have to pay the preacher, right? Paul's correcting that at this point. Remember, we've already looked at what each one shall bear his own load shall mean. That each one of us is going to stand before God someday. And you're not going to be able to say, well, I did better than so-and-so. You're going to have to stand before. You can't rejoice in another, but in yourself alone, as you see God's grace in yourself. So each one will bear his own load before God. But that doesn't mean that while we're here, we're not called to do what God calls us to do. We're not responsible, rather, to do what God calls us to do to support his cause in the world. And in particular, since he is the one who has ordained that it be through preaching, that organ of preacher must be properly supported. And so he says, but let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. So right from the beginning in the scriptures, remember this is the oldest extant letter that we have. The word of God teaches that ministers are to be paid. Now the word of God says that all over the place. But I think it's important to notice that right here. William Hendrickson says this, quote, even at this very early date, there was in existence something similar to today's official Christian ministry. Now, I think that's important because what happens is we get out in the world today, and this is pretty popular among young people, and we say, well, we want to get back to the Bible because the problem is the organized church. The problem is the paid clergy. And we know they didn't do it that way in the old, you know, in the Bible. So we're going to get back to these, you know, back to the Bible church movements and the emerging church movements and the anti-organizational church movements as if the problem is the clergy and organization and sacraments. Let's get rid of all that stuff. We'll go back to the scriptures. And yet, what do the scriptures say? You're supposed to have a minister that you're supposed to pay. It's these movements that are unbiblical, that are rejecting the clear teaching of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 14. The Lord has commanded, listen to this, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. The ESV says it should earn their living from the gospel. And there's reason for that. If there is some, I mean, this is this work, because it's the God-ordained way in which He will save and build up His people, it's too important to be done on a part-time basis. And so the man who is going to bring that word is not going to be able to go out in the world and earn a living for himself. How is that going to happen? If you're going to have a faithful preacher who's really going to give himself to the word and to the study of the word so that he can bring God's word to God's people. I'm not talking about the charlatan and the hucksters who go among God's people and fleece them. I'm talking about men who really bring the word. How are they going to do that and provide for their families? Well, they're going to have to compromise. And so the word of God says no. That position is so important that the people that that man teaches, they are to pay him for teaching them. All right? And the scripture tells us how they are to do that. How are they to pay him? Well, verse 6, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Matthew Henry says this, quote, it is the duty of those who are taught in the word to support those who are appointed to teach them, for they are to communicate to them in all good things freely and cheerfully to contribute of the good things with which God has blessed them. Oh, beloved, what else could it be? I mean, if you're supposed to share in all good things with him who teaches, it can't possibly mean that you or each individual person who's being taught is required to share in all the good things in the world with the one who teaches them. They don't have all the good things in the world. The word is share. You can only share. You can only give a share of something that you have. And so the good things here is literally all the good things that you have earned, all the good things that you've been blessed with. The one who is taught the word is to share in all the good things that he has with the one who teaches, who wouldn't have them unless the one who is taught shares them with him. Now that's seems like a pretty fair principle to me. I know I have a vested interest in it, but boy, that seems fair. Because what that says is, I who am taught, I'm going to value that teaching just as much as I value my own living. I'm going to make sure that that man can make a living just as much as I make sure I make a living, because that's how important that ministry is to me. And so it's share in all the good things. Now, how does that look? What is that? How is that going to play out? Well, I think it's pretty simple. Again, if you have a minister who is a pastor, excuse me, let's give two major extremes to really see the context. A minister who's a pastor of a leper colony, okay? A colony of people with leprosy. And they all live in one big row house, you know, because they're quarantined and so forth. And the person who he is teaching, his congregation, each one of them has for himself his own little cubicle in that house and his own little bed and a blanket. Well, then they should see to it that their minister also has his own little cubicle and a bed and a blanket. They should share in all the good things that they have with the one who teaches them. They should not try to provide him his own private shack outside the row house. And he shouldn't be seeking it. He should be satisfied with having a share in all the good things that God has given them. And that's what they should be satisfied in giving. They shouldn't be satisfied with telling him to go out to the common room and find his own blanket and share it with whoever he can find. They should realize their responsibility to make sure he has a share in all the good things that they have. So that would be one example. The other example would be a minister in a church in Beverly Hills, let's say, where the average congregant, the one who is being taught by him, has a mansion and a yacht and a sports car and a summer home, maybe a private jet, puts his kid in any college that he wants and pays cash. Well, they should see to it that their minister has a mansion and a yacht and a sports car and his own private home. And of course, that's sharing in all good things. Does that strike you as unfair? How high do you hold this word? Because you're going to see it's not about the minister. It's about your view of God. Because this is what God says he's going to use. Is that important in your life? Your pocketbook will tell you that. That'll tell you what's important in your life. Jesus, our text said it today in Matthew 6 in the scripture reading. Where a man's treasure is, there his heart will be also. That tells us what we believe. If it's a millionaire church, it should be a millionaire pastor. If it's a welfare church, it should be a welfare pastor. Because that's a share in all the good things with the one who teaches. And that's saying, each one saying, what's important to me, just as much as my own physical welfare is my spiritual welfare. And so I'm going to provide the identical physical welfare that I've been privileged to enjoy with this man through whom God is going to save me. Do we believe God or not? That's the word of God. I think that is plain as can be. Secondly, God warns Christians that he will judge them according to how they value him. God warns Christians that he will judge them according to how they value him. Look how verse 7 follows verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. What we see here, beloved, is that the word that in the Greek text is emphasized. I've talked to you before about, you know, I mentioned it in Sunday school a little bit about how, you know, the seed faith teachers, they take a verse like this and we know what they do with it. Oh, you give me $10 and God's going to give you $100. You know, whatever seed you plant, that's what you're going to get back. That's absolute nonsense. All right? But what they do have right is that there is an ironclad principle of whatever you sow, that. And that's what this verse is teaching. Whatever a man sows, that and only that, he will also reap. For God to allow anything else to happen would be for God to be mocked. So that if you would not invest in the things of God and expect God to bless you, you're mocking God. And God would allow himself to be mocked if he actually did bless you. When you put your treasure in the things of this world and God blessed you with the things of the next world, God would allow himself to be mocked if he did that. And that's why Paul puts these two phrases together. This is the only place in Scripture where he does it. Do not be deceived. Only three other places in Scripture. For God is not mocked. Never are those two phrases together. And when it says, do not be deceived, serious warnings. Do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. Do not be deceived, for neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites will enter the kingdom of God. Serious warnings. And yet here you get them together. Now why is that the case? And why is it that in 1 Corinthians 9, in Philippians 4, in 2 Corinthians 9, in 2 Corinthians 11, in 1 Timothy 5, Paul also goes into why it is necessary that those who are taught pay the one who teaches them. Why does he go into that? Why does he have to keep reminding? Well, beloved, the reason why we get this warning here is because far too often, thank God this hasn't been my experience, but far too often, the people of God do not value the office of the minister. I want to give you some statistics. I want to tell you a story first. Do you know that the oldest life insurance company in America goes back to 1716 when Presbyterian officials in Pennsylvania, of all places, established a fund for pious uses? The purpose of the fund in 1716 was to financially assist poor ministers, their wives, and children. In 1759, the name was changed to this, quote, the Corporation for Relief of Poor and Distressed Presbyterian Ministers and of the Poor and Distressed Widows and Children of Presbyterian Ministers. Now, if you read anything from the Puritans in the mid-1700s, you know that that's the way their titles are. It takes you about a minute to read a title of anything. But the Corporation for Relief of Poor and Distressed Presbyterian Ministers and of the Poor and Distressed Widows and Children of Presbyterian Ministers. In 1888, became the Presbyterian Ministers Fund. It was bought out in the 1990s. Because ministers can get relief from other organizations. And why would they have something like that? Why would they need to have it? Except that it happens all the time. One of the permanent ministries in the PCA, you say, well, that's back in the 1700s and 1800s. One of the permanent ministries in the PCA is the Ministerial Relief Fund. It provides financial aid to retired ministers, their wives, some cases their widows, and children. And even with all the applications being carefully screened to make sure only those who really need it get the money, there are currently right now over 400 recipients that get financial support, retired ministers and or their wives and or widows receiving support, many of them at or below the federal level of poverty in America in 2012 now. At or below poverty. Over 400 ministers. Well, what is that? Maybe 10% of the churches in the PCA? No. At the end of 2010, there were 1,455 churches in the PCA. That's over 27% of the churches. And since many churches have multiple ministers, it's much higher than that. And since these men are retired ministers, when they were serving, there were far fewer churches. So we'd have to say at least a third, wouldn't we? At least a third of PCA ministers retire in poverty. And we look at America, and we see the wealth of the American church. We see the prosperity of the American church in material things. And then we look at American churches spiritually. And we see that abortion in the church is almost exactly the same as abortion in the world. And homosexuality in the church is almost exactly the same as homosexuality in the world. And cheating on their taxes and unfaithfulness to their spouses and across the board, almost the same. And then we read verse 7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. I have a ton of other statistics I could give you that are just unbelievably frightening. John Calvin said it this way, ministers of the word are neglected because the word is despised. And so God gives people what they want. He allows them to reap what they sow. Quote from Calvin, it is one of the tricks of Satan to defraud godly ministers of support so that the church may be deprived of such ministers. The church may not believe in the importance of preaching, but you can bet your bottom dollar Satan does. And if he can get godly men out of the ministry, he knows the sheep will be scattered. And what kind of a man is going to go into a profession that requires 7 years of schooling, 1 to 2 year internship. You've got to pour out all of your private habits and everything else on this multiple page document of you and your wife and your kids for hundreds of strangers to see. When you know full well, chances are you're not going to be able to provide a decent living for your family. And you're not going to be able to retire. You're going to have to work when you get too old. In fact, only 1 out of every 10 ministers actually retires and doesn't have to take up some other profession. Richard Phillips, PCA pastor, very solid reform minister, said in a sermon and in an article, 75% of reform ministers quit in their first 5 years. Number one reason, not financially supported enough to provide for my family. Number one reason, 75%. We're not talking about liberal churches now, reformed ministers. The average pastor works between 55 to 75 hours a week. 80% of them believe pastoral ministry has negatively affected their families. 50% have considered leaving the ministry in the last month. 94% of clergy families feel the pressures of the ministry. The profession of pastor is near the bottom of every time the survey is taken of the most respected professions. It comes just above car salesman. Not to offend any car salesman, because I'm right with you, brother. Not respected. God's word says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. If you invest in the things of this world, that's what verse 9 means. Verse 8, for he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Sowing to the flesh means sowing to the things of this world. And what you'll reap from that is corruption, what we saw in Matthew 6. It doesn't mean sin per se. It means things that become corrupt, things that rust, things that the moth eats, things that the thief can steal. People are more interested in leaving that kind of an inheritance to their children, stuff that's the things of this world, than the spiritual things. How few Christians tithe. Now, I want to expand it beyond ministry because I think it does get expanded here, especially in verse 8. He who sows to the Spirit doesn't just mean paying the minister, which is the immediate context, but it means all of the spiritual things, all of the support of the church, tithing to the church, supporting missionaries in the church, investing and giving to the poor in the church. He who sows to the Spirit will what? Of the Spirit reap everlasting life. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. How much you value God will be seen. It will be seen. You can say all you want, you value the Word. But your pocketbook will show if that's true. And there's only two ways to sow in this text, either to the things of this world or to the Spirit. And just as surely as the farmer who plants weeds will reap weeds, if you invest in material things for you and your family, that's their inheritance. Don't expect God to bring your kids to faith. Don't expect God to bring sanctification in your life. Unless you expect Him to mock Himself. He's not going to do that. Now, is this salvation by works? Well, let's take it with any other Christian duty. God commands you to come to church and worship Him. You're not going to be saved if you never come to church and don't worship God. It's just not going to happen. Yet, if you do, are you saved now by your works? Well, no. Well, that's your faith working itself out. You want to come and worship God. God commands you to read your Bible and to pray. I guarantee you that if you never read your Bible and never pray, you're not going to be saved. There's no life in you. There's no spiritual life. Because the man who is saved wants to read his Bible and pray. And yet, since you do read your Bible and pray, are you saved now by your works? Well, no. But that's your faith working itself out. What's true in the support of the church, too. There's just one more duty. If you don't do it, you're saying, I don't value God. My God is the things of this world. That's where I invest. That's what I live for. And that's what you will have. But beloved, the second part of this verse, Paul begins to get positive on us. And I'm glad we can shift at this point. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. I want to tell you this morning that God promises rewards to Christians as they do good to all, especially to other Christians. That's verse 10. I want to skip down to verse 10. Therefore, since you will reap everlasting life, since you will reap, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. You see how it's expanded now, but especially to the household of faith. So we're supposed to do good. Oh, as you have opportunity. Who knows what kind of opportunities you may have. You may be in a very good position this year and you're able to help those around you. And maybe next year you won't. Are you taking the opportunity now? As you have opportunity. Once again, you're not supposed to, as verse 4 said, you know, look for a cause to rejoice in others. Oh, I do just as good as so-and-so does. No. You're called to look at your life, your opportunities, the gifts and graces God has given you. And are you being faithful with what God has given you? Then you'll have cause for rejoicing in yourself alone, and you will reap. God says you will reap eternal life, which means everything included in that. Forgiveness of sins, righteousness, peace with God, heaven, all of it. Eternal life. That's the promise of God. As we live for Him, there's going to be no one who lives and serves God who's not going to be rewarded 100-fold. Nobody works for God and isn't paid well. Again, the works don't deserve anything. God calls them rewards. They're gifts. The rewards of grace, as Augustine said. But He will reward. We will be judged by our works. And if you don't have works, you can say you have faith till you're blue in the face. You don't. But God will bless us and reward us. He who sows to the Spirit, again, sowing to the Spirit here in this immediate context is sharing in all good things with the one who teaches. But we got to expand it out to all the things of the church, all the ministries of the church. Are you supporting them, not just with your finances, but with your time and with your talents? Are you serving? Are you doing good, not just to the church even, but to all? Do you help your unbelieving neighbor? Do you get his garbage cans when they blow into the road? Or if he's mean to you, are you mean to him? We're always called to do good. You're not supposed to go out there and be stepped on and let, you know, somebody just keep punching you in the face and saying, I forgive you. That's not what the Scripture means. That doesn't teach pacifism. There's a place where you are called and you're even responsible to defend yourself and your families and so forth. and to try to do the best you can by them. But you're supposed to always do good. Even when someone does mean to you, you should do good to them, especially to those who are of the household of faith, especially to Christians, because we're a family. You should want for your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you should be willing to do for them what you would do for your own children. As you have opportunity, you are called to provide for your family first. But as you have opportunity, you should want the same things for your brothers and sisters, beloved. And fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice that even as God promises rewards to Christians who do good to all, especially to other Christians, so God encourages Christians not to grow weary in well-doing. I like the old King James. Do not grow weary in well-doing. God encourages Christians not to grow weary in well-doing. I saved verse 9 for the end on purpose because it's just such a wonderful promise. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. We shall reap. Sowing is hard. Sowing is hard work. But you can't lose heart. You can't disbelieve God's promise to cause you to reap. Again, the seed faith preachers will promise you, you know, fortunes in this world. God promises in 2 Corinthians 9, if you take it in context, to increase the harvest of your righteousness, he says. That's what you will reap. That's why I put on the sign out there, morally and spiritually you will reap what you sow. You will reap what you sow. But is that the harvest that you want? That's where we got to check our hearts. Do I want the things of this world or do I want the things of God? Well, what I do in my actions is going to show that. And that's why God promises you here, because what happens is what? We see that, oh, if I invest in other people, if I give my time and talents and finances to the ministries of the church and to my brothers and sisters in Christ and to my neighbors, then I won't have it. Whatever coin I take out of my hand, I lose. I don't have. That's the flesh, right? It's a loss. God doesn't say it's a loss. Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Think of that sowing and reaping metaphor again. The farmer goes out, you know, probably about this time of year, and he starts to prepare for that planting season. And he starts to make sure that he's checking all the charts and the weather to find the best time to plant. And he goes out and he buys the new equipment that he needs. And he goes around and he repairs his old equipment and he fixes his fences and his barns. And he goes out and prepares to hire the workers that he needs and buy the equipment and the seed and all the rest. And then finally the time comes when he plows and he starts to plow. And then he goes and he spreads the fertilizer. And so that he's put months of work into it. And what if after he planted two rows, he looked back and he said, "Psh, I've been working for months, no harvest. I quit." We'd say that farmer's a fool. It's not the season for reaping. Beloved, don't grow weary in well-doing. In due season, you will reap. In due season, you will reap if you do not lose heart. You can't stop. The Christian life is a journey and it doesn't end until you die. And you may not reap. I can't stand up here and promise you like the seed faith guys, "Oh yeah, you know, you give to the church here and you're going to get more money tomorrow." I can promise you that if you give from the heart, the harvest of your moral and spiritual righteousness will increase in this life. I can promise you that. But as far as material blessings, it might be the next world when you get those. I want to leave you with one final illustration. Remember the Apostle Peter? When the apostles are traveling with Jesus, of course, they're just called disciples at that point, and Jesus teaches them that hard lesson on, you know, it's easier for a rich man to get to heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get to heaven. And that's literally what it means. It does not mean some gate called the eye of a needle. That's pure liberal nonsense. It's easier for an actual camel to go through the actual eye of a needle than for a rich man to get to heaven. The disciples are astonished. They can't believe it. And Peter remembers, though. I love Peter because he speaks up for the other apostles, the other disciples. And he says, "But Lord, we have left all and followed you." And then he adds this, "What then shall we have?" I love that. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't say, "Don't look for rewards, Peter. You don't deserve anything. You're lucky if you squeak into heaven because you should be in hell." God holds reward out as an incentive for us here in this text. You will reap. And what does Jesus say to him? I tell you the truth. He actually says, amen. You know, assuredly, truly. This is true, Peter. There is no one who has given up for me in the gospel's sake houses or lands or wives or children or mothers or fathers or sisters or brothers who will not receive 100-fold. That's what Jesus says. And Mark, in Mark's version, chapter 10, Mark adds, now, in this time, and in the age to come, eternal life. The moral and spiritual harvest will begin now. You will grow spiritually if you from the heart obey God in this matter or in any other matter. That is the truth of God's word. Is that where your heart is, beloved? Because if your heart's there, that's where your treasure is. And you will believe God's word. You will do it. And you will reap. And God will bless you. And you will rejoice. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank you and praise you for this word. Lord, how we do pray that we would obey what you say in your scriptures, Father. That we would not bow to men. That we would not seek to compromise or to lower standards to get what we want to hear. But that we would want what your word says, knowing and believing that that is the only thing that you use, that we can trust in, and that you so often use to sanctify us and to make us more like your Son. Father, how we thank you for this good word of yours. Give us the grace to believe it and to do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.